Well, you might like to turn back to that passage we read in Luke chapter 2. We've heard a lot over Christmas, haven't we, about the birth of the Lord Jesus and what you might call the simple gospel, that God sent his Son to this world to die upon a cross and to pay the price of our sin. And we've looked at the various accounts in Matthew and Luke and also in Isaiah of the birth of the Lord Jesus. And what I want to try and do tonight is not take very long, but to look a little bit deeper. We delight in the simplicity of the gospel, but there are actually mysteries which lie behind it. And I thought we'd perhaps be a fairly select company tonight, so I thought you might like to join with me in looking just behind the scenes a little bit. And the verse I want to direct your attention to is the verse that was on the invitation card that we were giving out this year. Glory to God in the highest. And it's verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, and it's the angelic choir's song. You remember that they came and they brought this message about the birth of the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly there was this crowd of angels, and they were praising God and crying out, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Angels are created beings. They're not everlasting, they're not eternal. Only God is eternal. But they were created before the foundation of the world, before there was a universe. And there are various types of angels. Of course, there are the fallen angels under the leadership of Satan. And there are the not fallen, or what is often called the elect angels. And of course, it's the elect angels that we encounter so often in the scriptures, and particularly in these passages that we look at Christmas time. And there are various ranks of angels, but whatever their rank, they have two responsibilities. One is to serve, and the other is to worship. And that's what we find them doing throughout scripture. So that earlier in this chapter, in Luke chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, we find them, angels, coming and relaying the message to the shepherds. They're serving, they're performing a task. In Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 33, you find the angel speaking to Mary and relaying the message to her that we're so familiar with and we've looked at over this Christmas period. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you find the angel speaking to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you remember that was referred to this morning. In each of those cases, you see the angels serving, performing their task. And as I say, we delight in the message, the simplicity of the message that they bring at this Christmas time. It's so clear. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You couldn't have a simpler message than that, and that encapsulates the gospel. And that's what we delight in at Christmas time. We repeat it to each other, and we enjoy that. But what I want to suggest to you is that behind that there is a profound mystery. And it seems that no sooner had the angel finished speaking to the shepherds here in our passage than a company of angels arrive, and they can't contain themselves. We now see them involved in worship. Message has been delivered, and here they are taken up in worship. They see a significance beyond the simplicity of the gospel that we delight in. They see a simplicity that just draws from them this song of adoration. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. They're just taken up with it. If you look at that verse 14, they see implications that lie behind this event that they've just been witnessing and talking about to the shepherds. Implications in heaven and on earth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. They can see that there are profound significances for all of creation and going into heaven itself. Well, what I want to do tonight is to try and look at something of perhaps what the angels actually saw, which drew out of them this spontaneous, this overflowing concern and wonder at what God had done at this time. So it says, "Glory to God in the highest." And we pause at that point for a moment. The idea of God's glory we find very difficult, don't we? We mention it frequently, we hear about it frequently, but it's a difficult concept. What does it mean? Remember that the Confession of Faith, it tells us the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about God's glory? In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, when it speaks about glory, it speaks about a weighty, a substantial person. In those days, people of importance were thought to be big boned, well covered, people that you couldn't miss when they came into the room, substantial presences. And so it points to something like that when they point to God. He must be most impressive because of his presence. In the New Testament, in the Greek, the word that is used for God's glory speaks of his reputation. Someone, the way who is spoken of in the most eloquent and elevated terms. And so we might think about today. We speak about someone and say, "Oh, he's a political heavyweight." Well, that's got the same sort of thing about it, a political heavyweight. And a person of substance. These are the sorts of things that are implied by this term, the glory of God. But perhaps the easiest way to understand something of what the glory of God is all about is to recognize that in Scripture, frequently, we are told about God's glory by being pointed to what he does. You know that saying that we have, actions speak louder than words. And to help us to understand God's glory, Scripture points us to things that God does. And I want to just give you a few examples to try and help you to get a flavor for what it's talking about. So in Psalm 19 and verse 1, remember it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Now what does that mean? Well, what it means is that if you look up into the heavens and you see the stars and the sun and the moon on a clear night, and you wonder at it, and even today, the greatest scientists don't understand how it works. They don't even understand gravity, which we say holds it all in place. And you end up thinking, the person who made that, my, he must be something. It speaks to the person who looks up into the heaven. It speaks of someone of enormous wisdom and power to be able to make something like that. And you see, that's what the psalmist is doing. The heavens declare the glory of God, and it makes clear to us something about God when you see what he's done. Or I can give you another example. If I take you to Exodus and chapter 33, you remember that Moses was in the process of taking the children of Israel up to the promised land. But on the way, there would be many problems, there would be many battles to be fought, many possibilities of defeat. And in verses 15 and 16, Moses says to God, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and my people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Here's Moses, feeling nervous about this mission that had been given to him. And so we then move on in the passage, and in verse 18, Moses continues his prayer, and he says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now here we got Moses, he's with us, he's asking, "Show me something, what you're like, O God, show me your glory." And God answers, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." You see, God's goodness is being paraded before Moses, and when he sees it, when he sees just how incredibly good God is to mankind, he's encouraged and he's strengthened to go ahead in this journey and to succeed. Or I might take you to Isaiah chapter 6, a passage you've probably already thought of. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we're reading about the cherubim and seraphim. And it says, "One cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." As those angelic beings, as it were, look down upon the earth and they see the wonder, the perfection. You remember Genesis chapter 1, all that God made was exceedingly good. And they see that. And as they gaze upon it, they see something of the holiness of God. And you can come into the New Testament and you find similar examples. If you go to John chapter 11, you remember this was when Lazarus died. And the message came to Jesus. And Jesus was told that Lazarus was sick unto death. And he delayed 3 days before he went. And he tells the disciples when they inquire, he tells them that this is for God's glory. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 4 of John, when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." You see, again, God is going to show his glory, the glory in the Son, through an act. And as these people, as the story unfolds, as they see the events leading up to and culminating in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they see something of the glorious life-giving power of this God. If you read later on in that passage in verse 40, Jesus said to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And he came forth. And many believed. You see, they saw something of God at work. And as they saw God at work, they saw the perfection, the wonder of all that he did and all that he was able to do in all his various aspects. But here, to get back to our passage in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, the angels cry out, "Glory to God in the highest." Because here, God's glory is displayed in a way which has never been displayed before. Something is happening here which has caused the angels to burst out in this song of adoration and praise. It's something that's unparalleled. God's Son is coming into the world and is taking human form. And you remember, we are told, aren't we, that there are many things that the angels desire to look into. They can't fully understand. They are only created beings, albeit before time. But here they can see is something which is unparalleled. Something which goes beyond all previous exhibitions of God's glory. And I just want to look at that with you now and see what is it? What is it that they see? And to do that, I want to take you to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we have that very familiar verse, Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, which tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As we look at ourselves and we see our own failures, our proneness to sin, and we recognize that God is without sin, that all that he does is perfectly pure, everything about his nature, we realize that we fall so terribly short of his glory. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as the passage goes on, we get to verse 25. And in verse 25, we're told about the forbearance of God. Now, we were talking earlier about the simplicity of the Christian message. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we delight in that, don't we? We delight in the thought that God forbears to punish us, to give us the just reward of our sin. And yet, here's Paul unfolding to these Christians here in Rome. Yes, you have sinned, every one of you. True of us today. We're all sinners. But he talks to them about the forbearance of God. He forbears to punish us. But you see, immediately a question arises. How can God forbear without becoming an accomplice in our sin? If you see a crime being committed and the police come to you, oh no, nothing happened, nothing, you deny all knowledge of it, you're technically an accomplice, and you're guilty of being an accomplice. And so here you see, if God is to simply forbear from punishing us for our sin, then he becomes an accomplice. His holiness is prejudice. And you see then that there's a conflict between God's mercy and God's justice. They're in opposition. And so what's to be done about it? How can this be resolved? How can God forbear to punish sin without destroying his own holiness? How can his mercy save men and women whilst he still remains a just judge of sin? That's the problem. And now we find that God's wisdom swings into action. And in his wisdom, he discovers and fastens upon someone who might pay the price instead, so that sin is punished, so that the whole situation is dealt with. And that someone, as we all know, is his son. But now you see, there's another question. What a price to pay. Would God really give his son to bear our punishment? And of course we're told in John 3:16, yes, he is willing to do even that. So you see, so far we've seen his justice and his holiness and his mercy and his wisdom and now his love. All of these attributes, we say, characteristics of God, each of them in their own right, perfect. And they're coming together and they're working on this plan of salvation. And so we come to this point where God has a way in which he can both be just and spare the sinner. And you find that in verse 26. To declare, I say unto you at this time, righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in him. You see, that's what this whole passage has been about here in Romans chapter 3. The enormous complexity that lies behind that simple gospel that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. The end, the distance, as it were, that God had to go to in order to bring about this simple plan of salvation. But you see, it's not over yet. God has a plan. I'll have my son bear the price of people's sin, and then justice will be satisfied, and sinners will be spared. My mercy will be satisfied, And yet my justice will be preserved. My holiness will be intact. All of that. But then, how could his son be a substitute for men? How could he take the place of men? If you think about the Old Testament, you have those animal sacrifices. But they never brought about the pardoning of sin. They couldn't, because it was only animals that were being sacrificed. And at a much higher level, God's son. He wasn't a human being either. So somehow if this substitution is to work, then he has to take human form. But as a human, he couldn't bear the consequences of sin. How the devil and his fallen angels would delight, as it were, to work their greatest works of evil against him, if only they could get their hands upon him in human form. No, he must somehow retain his godliness, and yet at the same time be a human being. And so we come to the virgin birth. And the angels see all this. They see the coming together of God's holiness, his justice, his mercy, his wisdom, his love, his power in that virgin birth. And they see all of this, an unparalleled exhibition of God in all his perfections, all his attributes, working together in concert to bring about this baby in the stable of Bethlehem. And so, having delivered the message to the shepherds, they cry out there in verse 14 of our passage in Luke, "Glory to God in the highest." See, they're swept away as they see worked out in practice the consequences of the person that God is, his perfections and his greatness. Have you ever noticed how the Lord Jesus delighted to call himself the Son of Man? And yet he was the Son of God. And so often in debating with the scribes and Pharisees, he would debate to the uttermost degree and argue, "Yes, I am the Son of God." And yet he always called himself the Son of Man. He delighted in this dual nature. It lies at the very heart of what God was doing at Bethlehem. At that time, the bringing together of a human and a divine nature, perfect God and perfect man. And what Jesus is doing when he calls himself the Son of Man is he's quoting a prophecy from thousands of years earlier in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He seizes upon that. It's been prophesied. And he says, "I am perfect man. I was that baby born at Bethlehem of a human woman, overshadowed by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. Perfect God and perfect man. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God." That blended divine double nature. And then these angels, they see this. They see this. And they cry out, "Glory to God in the highest." But they go on. If you go back to that Luke passage, they go on and they say, "Peace on earth peace. Not since the Garden of Eden had there been such peace between God and man." Ever since man was tempted to become a sinner, there had been enmity. We sing, don't we? God and sinners reconciled. That's what was happening here in this birth at Bethlehem. God, for thousands of years, a judge of sinners. But now God and sinners reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There's another mighty consequence of this baby born at Bethlehem. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Could there be a bigger impact on earth? Peace on earth, he says. You know, there are two types of peace. There is peace with God and there is the peace of God. This passage here speaks of peace between God and man as a result of this birth at Bethlehem. Later on in John chapter 14, as we were reminded this morning, the Lord Jesus promises peace on earth to his people, to his followers. We can regard the problems of everyday life and be at peace because we have confidence in that God who is the Savior of sinners. Remember Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God, the called according to purpose. All because of that baby born at Bethlehem. Because God is now at peace with men. Because they've been brought back together. You know, it goes on to say, goodwill towards men. All that happens in your life and my life, as believing people, we can have this confidence that God has goodwill towards us. Why? Because of what happened at Bethlehem. You see, these are the amazing consequences that flow out if you just begin to probe behind the simplicity of that gospel message. We do delight, don't we, in the simple gospel. But when you pause to think about it and to dig into it, you find that it involves the entire spectrum of God's perfections to bring together that event at Bethlehem, and the consequences spread out. We're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. And we have confidence that all things will work together for good to them that love God. We have peace on earth as well as peace with God. We love to sing, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story," don't we? We love the simplicity of the Christian message. But oh, let's, just as we come to the end of this Christmas season, just this last service, this Christmas this year, let's just look behind and see the enormous investment that God made in bringing about the birth of that baby, and the enormous consequences that there are for those who will trust him and rest upon him. I want to close with a challenge. And I want to take you to Isaiah chapter 7. We were reminded this morning about Isaiah chapter 9 and those very familiar verses, verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." But in Isaiah chapter 7, if I begin to read at verse 10, it says, "Moreover, the Lord spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing that ye should weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" You see, Ahaz was an ungodly king. And the prophet said to him, well, you should change your ways. I'm challenging you. Ask for a sign if you find it difficult to believe. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to have anything but to do with signs. And so it says in verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. If you won't ask for one, says God, through the prophet, I'm going to give you one anyhow. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And it goes on. What strikes me is that this gift that we talk about at Christmas, this baby born, with all the enormous investment, if you like, that God puts into this event, the enormous consequences that flow from it, we don't get any choice. God says, I'm going to do it. Ahaz, the wicked king, he couldn't stand in the way. Isaiah, prophet, says, God is going to do this. I am going to give you this sign. And in that verse 14 of Luke chapter 2, it says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. No permission asked. God gives this sign. Now just think of the enormous consequences. If God goes to this great length that we've been talking about to bring about this birth, this virgin birth of this baby who will be the savior of sinners, good news to all mankind. Think of the enormous consequences of being like Ahaz and saying, I don't want that sign. I'm having nothing to do with it. Just think. Just think what that means. To turn your back upon something which God has done for the good of men and women. Think how we would respond. Let's all pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the wonders of this Christmas message. So simple, so easy to understand, and yet so profound in its cost and its meaning. We thank Thee, our Father, for the wonders of this great gospel message. And our Father, we do recognize that it has been Thy choice to give the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of sinners. And our Father, we would challenge our own hearts. Are we guilty of being like Ahaz and saying, I will not have a sign. I'll have no part in it. Oh, forgive us, Father. Help us to see the wonder of that first Christmas and to embrace this gift and to make this Savior our Savior. And then to wonder, as the angels did, at the glory of the God who made all these things possible. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.